Let's go in our Bibles.
Romans chapter 15, if you would, please. Romans chapter 15. We're nearing the end. I'm reminded, when I took up the book of Romans, of Donald J. Barnhouse, or some of the others who've worked through this in the past, on both sides of the ocean. They've taken years, even a decade, to get through this book. And so I'm reminded, as I started this, of my own daughter's words when I started the book of Genesis. She said, "Dad, you're going to have grandchildren before you're done with this book." But we're nearing the end of Romans. We started it only a year ago, just before Valentine's Day last year. It's been a good ride through this book. I've enjoyed working through it. I hope you have as well. But we're in chapter 15 now. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13. And then we'll pray. And we'll launch into this section together. The Bible says in Romans chapter 15 in verse 1, "We who are strong," and you don't see the connection points, then or so, "we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Well, as we so often do, we're going to work through this simple outline of the book of Romans just to remind ourselves where we're at. So in chapters 1 through 3, we have exposed for us our sin and our need of the gospel. And so we're reminded of those verses right at the beginning of this beautiful book. Chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we're told about this need of the gospel and reminded that there is none righteous. No, not one. Jews, Gentiles alike are sinners needing a Savior. And so, at the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, into chapter 5, we're told about this salvation that God provides. This is the provision of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're all sinners, but in our sinfulness, Jesus Christ died for sinners. There's not one who hasn't sinned, but Jesus Christ has died for all. That's the gospel. Then we move into chapter 6, and we see the sanctification. Those who are saved are called to be set apart for the glory, the holiness of God. And this is the power of the gospel. When we talk about salvation, it's not just a free ticket into heaven. It's not just a free payment to cover all of our sin. It's a new life. It's a new relationship. It's being made brand new. That's why Paul says, I am crucified in Christ. The old me is dead. The old me is done. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we're talking salvation, we're not just talking a free pass to heaven. We're not just talking about separation from our sin. We're talking about a new life that engages with God himself. Then in chapters 9, well, we looked at the fact that we're dead to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. In chapters 9 through 11, we see the sovereignty of God at work. And so Paul is drilling down on what's at the very essence of the New Testament. Why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, we have an Old Testament because there's an Old Covenant. An Old Covenant that said, if you don't obey, you will be cursed. If you do obey, you will be blessed. But if you don't obey, you will be cursed. And the laws were given so that we could see that there's none that can keep the law. We're told in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, verse 20, that by the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we can't keep the law. We can't keep 10 of them. Our forebears couldn't keep one of them, right? There was only one law when Adam and Eve failed, and they failed. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. Chapter 4, righteousness comes by faith in a God who is good. And he forgives our sins, but he doesn't just get rid of them. He nails them to the cross. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. So that brings that old covenant to an end. All who could not keep law have now found a champion, a hero, in one who has. He's kept the law. He's kept it unto perfection. So in chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. That's the beauty of the New Testament. And so we have the people of God in the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And to be a part of God's people, you had to join up with the people of Israel. No more. Now it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. There's a new people of God, and they're one. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that he has condemned all under law so that he may have mercy on all through Jesus Christ. No distinction. Not one whatsoever. Then we've moved into chapters 12 through 16, and we've seen what service looks like. As those who are sanctified, as those who have placed their faith in the sovereign champion of all history, as those who've been given new lives in Christ. And we've seen that we are called to offer our lives a living sacrifice to God, and that God receives our service as that which is holy, as that which is acceptable or pleasing to him. You can do works today that bring a smile to your Father's face. He's not frowning at you and scowling at you and telling you you can never measure up to his expectations. Jesus Christ has. And he's begun a new life in you that brings pleasure to your Father. What a freedom we have. And we see that like Christ, we too must be broken in order to be used. He calls us to have lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. When we think of Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, the one without whom nothing made that was made, right? Without Jesus, there's nothing made. He made everything. And yet, he takes his life and he lays it down. And he's more, not less, because of it. People now aren't just created, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if you would be like Jesus, you have to enter into this brokenness of Jesus in order to be used. And to be used means to be in the service of others. How do I serve God? By serving others. Okay? We've talked several times the two axes, if you will, two polarities on our compass when it comes to being rightly related with God. That vertical axis of righteousness and that horizontal axis of justice. To be brought into a right relationship with God means I'm brought into a right relationship with man. And right now, as I can't see God, I can see man, and this is where my service to God finds full expression on this scale. One day, praise God, I'll be brought up into heaven so that where He is, there I may be also. But until then, this is primarily where my service finds expression in this body. So when you talk about being a living sacrifice, in what context does that find its most expression? In this context or in this context? Yeah. Today it's this context, right? If I'm going to be a living sacrifice, it's going to be in the context of the people that I serve. That makes sense? That's where chapters 14 and 15 come into play. So we've been talking in these chapters about our Christian liberty. And Paul says, listen, if you would be like Jesus, you've got to lay down your rights to your life. And you've got to be broken in order to serve those around you. You can't be like the antinomian who is preoccupied with indulging in personal pleasure. Yes, you want to taste and see that God is good. Yes, you want to partake of His glories in this world. But the glories that are available to you now are only a foretaste of what's coming. And you need to be willing to lay down your right to these glories in order to serve those about you. But while you can't be antinomian in your expression of the gospel, neither can you be a legalist, one who has an unhealthy focus in performance. Because it's not your good works that make you right with God. Jesus made you right with God. Now, the work that you do can bring pleasure to your Father. But it doesn't make you better than those around you, as the legalist tends to gauge his performance and therefore his worth by that which he does. Okay? We're very easily inclined to doing in our Christianity. He says, we can't be antinomian and indulging in pleasures, and we can't be legalists who find performance as the means of obtaining God's favor. So he says, where does this find expression? It finds expression in Rome, right? The center of the known world. It's the political center. It's the social center, the financial center, the economic center, the military center. Rome is where this has to play out. And he says, this place of all places becomes a strategic outpost for the gospel. And he says, you guys have it at the very center of the universe. It's your privilege to put on display the life of Christ. It's your privilege to serve one another in a place that is crowded with people of different races, of different nations, of different ethnicities, of different persuasions, of different scruples. And if the gospel can make it here, it can make it anywhere. And so Paul writes to Rome and he says, listen, you are exhibit A on planet Earth of the reality of this new life in Jesus Christ. And we saw that as the fundamental starting point of a new life in Christ, that we must get it in our minds that it's not about us. And we found that the fundamental outworking of this new life in Christ is in how that we are our brother's keeper. We have to be mindful of others and how our choices affect those about us. I want us to look at a third aspect today as we wrap up this section. And I like how Schreiner just puts it kind of bluntly. He says, the chapter division is misplaced. It's just misplaced. Andrew Nocelli says it just a little more diplomatically. He says, the chapter break at Romans 15:1 is one of the least helpful because it breaks up this flow. But this third point is what Paul is going to wrap up this discussion of our liberty as Christians. And he says the fundamental objective of your new life is this, that God would tune our hearts to sing His grace. Worship, worship, worship is the objective of your life in Christ. Not that pleasure isn't, right? In the Catechism, the Great Westminster Catechism, the first question, what is the purpose of man? Purpose of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever, right? To enjoy Him forever. But to enjoy God is to glorify God. It's to let that enjoyment not just soak in like a sponge and keep taking in and sucking up like a parasite. It's to be filled up with the goodness of God so that God's goodness spills over into the lives of everyone we touch. It's to sing His praise. It's to enter into worship and to just respond to the absolute goodness of this God. If God's goodness doesn't evoke a response in you, you don't believe that goodness. Because God's goodness isn't trite. God's goodness isn't small. God's goodness is overwhelming. It's like being a stick thrown into a stream, one that's rushing over its banks. When you throw a stick into a stream, it's carried away by the flow of something bigger than itself. You, my friend, are a stick. In all of history, in all of eternity, you're nothing more than a stick dropped into the stream of God's goodness. And when you're dropped into that stream, you will get caught up in it. If you're not caught up in the stream of God's goodness, my friend, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you can't encounter the living God and not be changed by His goodness. Does that make sense? So when we're dropped into the stream of God's goodness, we're swept away by this beautiful, glorious God. And so Paul is going to close all of his arguments with this. How are you going to respond to God's goodness? What are you going to do with it? What will you do with Jesus? You must worship Him. And as we do, we're going to find kind of a simple equation. In fact, it's kind of fascinating. It's a very simple formula He's going to give to us in this profoundly theological book. It kind of works itself out like this. When we welcome others, and we, in that welcome, begin to worship, this loving welcome that evokes worship acts as a witness in the world. And so what we see is that as we welcome one another by being loving and by doing things lovingly, that we're drawn into this worship environment where we know God and love God. This is the arena in which God's life in us finds expression and is showcased before a world that needs to believe God is good, that God is for them and not against them. Oh, how desperately each one of us longs to sing that simple song that was sung this morning. Jesus loves me. This I know. Don't you want to be loved? Do you know anybody who doesn't want to be loved? How are they going to see that? How are they going to know that? They're going to know that by a group of people who come together and they act in love and they showcase love. And by this, all men know you're my disciples, that you love one another. And as you do, you enter into worship because God is bigger than our differences. And we know this God, and we love this God, and respond to this God in his worship. We're swept away by this goodness. And a watching world says, I want in on that. I want to be caught up in this goodness. I want to be swept away by this goodness. I want to be changed by this goodness. So our proposition this morning is simply this. When God's people worship together in loving harmony, God is glorified by their supernatural unity. Do you want to glorify God? You can't if you focus on yourself. It's impossible. You can't if you don't work at peace with one another. You can't if you don't sacrifice yourself in love for one another. But when God's people worship together in loving harmony, God is glorified, particularly in the supernatural unity that's on display before a watching world. So, the fundamental objective of your new life in Christ is this: God, tune my heart to sing your grace. That's why we've taken so much time this morning to sing. Worship isn't just singing. Worship is a proper response to the reality of God. It's giving God the glory due his name. That's what worship is. It's not being caught up in the emotion of a song. Though worship is not meant to be non-emotional. If your emotions aren't engaged in worship, you're not fully worshiping. You're just mouthing words. But as we respond to this God in who he is, what we find is that we're actually living up to the very purpose for which we are made. So this passage this morning is going to give us two expressions of the hope-filled harmony that we're meant to display as we showcase God's love and walk in God's light. That's what we've been working at through this section. Showcasing God's love as we walk in God's light. But there's going to be two primary expressions of this hope-filled harmony. And the first is this. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that we must love our neighbor for the sake of engaging in harmonious worship. We see the explanation of this given in verse 1. He says, so, you don't see it there in the English, it's there in the Greek, but there's this connective. Because of what we've just said, so we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the strong are given strength. We who are strong. The idea here is it's not just that we've earned this strength, that we've gained this strength. The idea is we've been given this strength. And Paul includes himself among this category of the strong. He uses a word here that's a little bit different from earlier in the passage. This is the one who's dunatos. This is the one who has the power. This is one who has ability. Those who have strength, who have the ability, have an obligation. This isn't a choice. This isn't a preference. This isn't if you think you should do it. This isn't a great idea or an option. This is an obligation. You have been given strength. Now, what are you supposed to do with it? You've been given strength for the purpose of bearing with the failings of the weak. That's the positive. On the negative, you have the obligation not to please yourself with your strength. So in the context, he has laid out for us that to be strong is to be strong in the faith. To be strong in the faith is to enjoy the good gifts of God. And so he's been talking about you have strength in faith to enjoy God through his gifts. Not just the gifts as an end, but enjoying God through his gifts. That's a strength that's been given to you. In that strength, you have an obligation not to indulge and to please yourself. It's not a strength that's for you. As with any of God's gifts, it's been given to you in the service of others. That's why you have it. That's why he took so much time in chapter 12 talking about spiritual gifts. You've been given so that you can serve. The strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Like, oh man, I'd rather just be weak. I don't want to put up with weak people, right? What's it mean to bear with? To endure. So I appreciate what Schreiner says here. This isn't enduring each other as a burden. That's not the point. I've got to bear with the burden that the weak are, because I'm strong, right? Not bearing each other as a burden, but helping each other with the things that oppress us. As a dad, did you ever hand a bag of groceries to your kid and they go, wah! And they start to stumble? What do you do as a dad? You laugh at them, right? No. You reach over, oh, I'm so sorry, honey. And you grab that and you lift it up. Why did God give you strength as a dad? Not to mock your kid for not having the strength that you don't have. God gave you strength as a dad to help your child carry the burden that a child can't bear. That's the whole point. Just listen, you have an obligation. Do you have strength? Do you know how hard it is to wrestle under the guilt of not knowing if I'm ever pleasing God? What's it your job to do? It's to help them to grow in their faith. Not to slap them upside the head and say, what's wrong with you? Just trust God, for crying out loud. That's not the point. Here, let me help you carry your burden. Let me help you know that Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells us both so, right? It's putting your arm around that person saying, listen, that load that you're carrying is heavy. Can I help you carry it? That load that you have is causing you to stumble. Can I help you walk the next mile? How far do you have to go? Let's get you to a safe place. I'll help you carry this burden. And as we go, I want to show you how good God is, even though this load is so heavy. And giving them the joy of doing life in the presence of a God who is good. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens. Moffat says, we need to bear the burdens that the weak make for themselves as well as for us. And sometimes, have you ever watched somebody make a problem that isn't a problem? I'm good at doing that. All right. Say, this is so simple. And then you start and all of a sudden like you're tangled and you have like paint all over you and not on the wall. You're like, how come they make it look so easy and I can't get there? You want somebody to just come up and say, hey, let me help you with that. You've made this much more difficult than it really is. Let's put it on the roller. Now let's put it on the wall. Right? Wax on, wax off, wax on. Right. We're going to help you put this together. That's the idea here. So this is the explanation, the admonition then in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. So here he's been talking about love, and now he explains love as pleasing one's neighbor. The idea is accommodating, giving them relief, giving them satisfaction, helping them so that they're not crushed by this load, thinking that God is against them rather than for them. Helping them breathe, helping them stand, helping them walk. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Again, it's not that they're a burden, but they have a burden that the strong helps them bear through that lack of knowledge, that lack of faith. And he says, you need to do this for his good. And we need to be careful, because oftentimes we think we know what is for their good, right? We need to be seeking God's good for them, not what I think is the best thing for them at this time. And that's not always the same. And so we need to really be seeking God's grace, God's heart toward that person. If in fact you are strong, you will in fact seek out God's purpose in this weakness rather than just trampling in and becoming the hero in your own strength. What's God doing through this? Rather than what can I do to fix this for this obvious idiot who can't walk and chew bubblegum at the same time, right? So come in for their good to build them up. And then he's going to give us an example, verse 3. Let each of us please his neighbor because we have this example. Christ, the strongest of the strong, did not please himself. So if Christ didn't please himself, who are you to think that you have any right to please yourself? So we have the example of Jesus. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell on me. And so he quotes from Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, God, I'm making right choices. I'm going the right direction. I am engaging in worship and obedience. And as I do so, I'm finding that all men are against me, even though you're for me. And so he applies these words to Jesus. Christ did not please himself. Well, what does it mean that he didn't please himself? He endured reproach. The reproaches that men were throwing and casting in the face of God. He trusts in God. If he delights in God, let God deliver him. Jesus says, I'm not doing this for my benefit. I'm doing this, Father, for your glory, and I'm doing this for your people for whom I am dying. When Jesus suffered the reproaches of man, it wasn't just sticks and stones that can't break our bones. Jesus endured a crown of thorns. We're going to sing about that at the end of this message. He endured the flailings of on his back with that cat of nine tails, with the glass and the stones embedded in it as it was drawn upon him some 39 times, perhaps twice that one morning. Jesus Christ did not please himself as he took that crossbeam and went out toward Golgotha and stumbled beneath its weight. Jesus Christ did not please himself as he laid down on that cross and those nails were driven through his wrists. Jesus Christ did not please himself as those feet were crossed and one spike was put through those ankles. Jesus Christ did not please himself as he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus Christ did not please himself when he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And a centurion standing on that hill, not far away from Jesus, looked up and said, no man dies like this. This man was the Son of God. Because when you live in a self-sacrificing, sacrificial, loving kind of way, it's not natural. It's supernatural. And so Paul says, listen, enter into the supernatural life that belongs to you. It looks like Jesus. Listen, please, please, please. Don't let the crucifixion of Jesus be disconnected from your daily life. It wasn't just the thing that gets you into heaven. It's the life by which you now live. Jesus Christ died. So every single day, when you're called to offer your life as a living sacrifice, what is going to be your encouragement? Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You've got to look at Jesus, or you're going to fail. You've got to look at Jesus, or you're going to drop that cross. You've got to look at Jesus, or you're going to please yourself. You've got to look at Jesus, because you won't serve others unless you look at Jesus. You must have the cross of Jesus Christ in front of you every single day, every single hour, every single moment, because if you don't, you will be convinced that God doesn't love you and He's against you. But He's not. He's enabling you to partake of the life of Jesus. What a beautiful privilege. So Paul says, this is our example. What's the motive? Verse 4. He puts these Old Testament verses in the mouth of Jesus, and then he says, I can say this because whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we too might have hope. When Jesus is on the cross and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He isn't using his own words. What words is he using? What words are? He's reaching back to Psalm 22, the words of the psalmist. And he's taking Scripture and he's finding encouragement in Scripture. Encouragement that enables him to endure. And he says, I'm not the first who feels like I've been cut off from my God. But I know where this psalm is going. And I know that God has not forsaken the afflicted. I know that. So will I suffer affliction? Yes. Will God forsake me in my affliction? No. Because the Bible tells me so. And so he says, listen, look at Jesus and look at what Jesus looked at. Jesus looked at the Scriptures. What did the Scriptures do? The Scriptures gave him encouragement. What did that encouragement do? That encouragement gave him endurance. Have you ever gotten so mad or so frustrated, or so angry with life, you just said, you know what? I quit. I'm done. And you walk away. God brings into your life sovereignly designed trials that you have no right to walk away from. You have every reason to get down on your knees and ask God for the encouragement to endure, because it's always too soon to quit. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't call us from one place to another at different times in life, okay? But to just quit, I never have that right. God can change my circumstances when He chooses, but I can't choose to walk away from God-ordained circumstances in my life. And so He says, enter into the hope that is yours. How do I do that? Through the Scriptures. They give you encouragement, and that encouragement gives you endurance. And then he has this prayer. Not only do the Scriptures give you endurance and encouragement, but where does that come from? Where does Scripture come from? It comes from the mouth of God. So, verse 5, he has this prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus, in the example of Jesus, following His example and following His will, so that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's the hardest thing to do? It's not to die for God's glory. The hardest thing to do is to live for God's glory. With others. Others who are sinners. Others who are unlike you. And to lay down your life every single day for them. That's hard. That's why we don't do it very well. There's not a person sitting in a pew or standing on a platform today who doesn't wrestle with this. And so he says, listen, you must learn to love your neighbor for the sake of engaging in worship together. And he uses some words here in verse 5 that are pretty powerful. I want you to live in harmony, the ESV says. The idea is with one-mindedness, so that with one mind in verse 6 and with one voice, you can worship God, glorify God. The idea behind the one mind is the internal oneness. The one voice is the external oneness. And he's talking about harmony. He's talking about unison. he's giving us mixed metaphors. He says, listen, you're all singing with one voice. You're all in one chorus. It's the same song. Now we've got sopranos, and we've got altos, and we've got tenors, and we've got basses. You're all singing a different part. But sometimes there's a chorus, and then you need to sing in unison. Hallelujah, right? And everybody sings it together. That's what you need to ask God for strength and courage for. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony so that before you ever get to heaven, you can have a taste of heaven and you become a showcase of heaven and you become an example of what heaven looks like as you together, from the inside out, sing praises to the God who loves you and gave his life for you. That make you excited or what? You didn't sign up for this. You just asked God to save you. God says, here's what I'm saving you from. Here's what I'm saving you to. We've got work to do. Now let's get going. Okay. So the first of the two expressions of our hope-filled harmony is that we learn to love our neighbor for the sake of engaging together in harmonious worship. The second expression is the exact opposite. It's engaging in harmonious worship for the sake of loving your neighbor. And so in verses 7 down through 13, we see the admonition there in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. And we've talked a little bit about this word welcome. It's not just, oh, hey, how you doing this morning? The idea behind welcome is putting your arm around them. It's giving them that hug. It's giving them that Ukrainian smooch on both sides of their face as you pull them in and kiss them and love them. It's that brotherly love. It's greeting one another with a holy kiss. Amira says, we came to the wrong church, Dad. Right? But this is the idea. It's that welcome. It's pulling them in close. Like Amira did when she opened up her house and had everybody in the other night, right? It's pulling them in. It's throwing the doors open and welcoming them into your personal space. Welcome one another in the same way that the Son of God has welcomed you into the mansions of his Father. That's the kind of welcome you're supposed to throw out for one another. Really? You don't want to have people into your home? But Jesus is going to invite you into his Father's house forever? Why do you think hospitality is such a big deal in the Christian life? Because hospitality is what the Father himself demonstrates for us. He's bringing us into his home. He's making space for us. Jesus is creating rooms for you to dwell in with him. What an amazing place. What an amazing kind of love. As Christ has welcomed you, welcome one another for the glory of God. Well, does that mean that Jesus welcomed us for the glory of God, or does that mean we're supposed to welcome others for the glory of God? The answer is yes. Right? Jesus did welcome you, and in doing so, he showcased God's goodness to sinners. Now you welcome others, and as you do so, you showcase God's goodness to the weak, or to the strong, or to brothers and sisters in Christ. But you showcase the goodness and the glory of your God. Then he gives the reason for this. Because Christ has welcomed you. The purpose is God's glory. And then he gives us the example. Verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant. The word servant here is diakonos. It's a waiter on tables. Have you ever been out to eat and you didn't have enough at the table? Whatever it was. Nate and I were out the other day, and we didn't have enough ketchup. So we had to ask the waitress for ketchup. What is the waitress's job at that moment? It's to find ketchup. Right? Of all the stupid and glorious low ministries, finding ketchup for that person at the table, right? Has your salt shaker ever been clogged? Has your fork ever been dirty? What is their one sole purpose in life at that moment? It's to get you a clean fork so that you can eat and enjoy your food. You're just a servant. Jesus became just a servant for whom? For you. Wow. Jesus Christ became a servant. And then he says, not just for you. He became a servant to the circumcised. Well, who's the circumcised? Well, that's the Jews, right? He became a servant to the circumcised, or just a servant of circumcision. May mean that he came as one who himself was circumcised. He came as a Jew. But here's the thing. This Jewish Messiah becomes the Gentile Savior. He comes to the Jews in order to showcase God's truth. Or, as it's translated here, his truthfulness. What do you mean Jesus came to showcase God's truthfulness? Would God be less true if Jesus didn't show up? You bet. Because God has made promises that if Jesus didn't show up, God would be a liar. So why does Jesus show up? In part, to showcase that God is true to his word. Look at the next sentence. In order to confirm the promises that God had given to the patriarchs. You bet. Jesus Christ shows up to show that every word that God has spoken will come true. How does it come true? In him. But that's not the only reason Jesus showed up. So that the Jews could see that their God speaks truth and keeps his promises. He does this, verse 9, also in order that the Gentiles may come in and be a part of God's people and bring glory to God in the same way that the Jews are called to glorify God because of his mercy. Oh, wait a minute. Mercy is a Jewish exception. We talk about American exceptionalism. There's Jewish exceptionalism. God has mercy on the Jews. God has elected the Jews. God has chosen the Jews. God doesn't have mercy on Gentiles. Why did Jesus come? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to Gentiles. And now he's going to unload on us a litany of Old Testament verses, four of them, from the three different parts of the Old Testament, taken from the law, taken from the writings, taken from the prophets. That's why he's going to say Isaiah, quotes the Psalms, and he quotes from Moses. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is a very specific psalm, Psalm 18. These are set up kind of in a chiastic pattern. There's only four, so the two outer ones are going to have the same theme, and the two inner ones are going to have the same theme. He starts with God's king, God's anointed one, David. In Psalm 18, David is going to say, God, I'm amazed. You've given me victory over my enemies, and now other peoples willingly serve me. And when we think of it, especially in the Old Testament context, we're thinking, these are bad peoples, right? And they are. But they're bringing tribute to God's king. And so it's kind of like this reluctant thing. Well, that's why we move to the next section, because the king who conquers the Gentiles does so, verse 10, so that the Gentiles would rejoice with God's people. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. It doesn't look like that in your Bible because your Bible, your English Bible, is built on the Masoretic text. He's quoting from the Septuagint. Your Bible says that my peoples and the heavens will rejoice. The Septuagint says my peoples and the Gentiles will rejoice. He's quoting from the Septuagint. But the point is that when the king conquers the Gentiles, the Gentiles become willing participants in the praise of God. Not reluctant participants. Willing participants. And they join with God's people. And then they do it as God's people. Verse 11, again. Praise the Lord, all you peoples, all you Gentiles, all you goyim. And let all the peoples extol him. What does the next verse say? Because we read it this morning in Psalm 117, because great is his steadfast love for us. Gentiles and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, we're the same. We're the people of God. We're the people who bring God's praise. And so they don't just come in and willingly give praise to Israel's God. They come in and they become a part of the people of God who bring God praise. And then he goes back to the last one, and he's talking about a king who conquers the Gentiles. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And again, Isaiah says in verse 12, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule over the Gentiles." But it isn't this brutal, Stalinish, dictatorial kind of ruling, crushing them with the rod of iron, Psalm 2. He'll do that. But he's come at this point. John 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles. That's why he came. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay down your life so that you can minister to those who have heavy burdens and help them to know God more and trust God better. That's your job. If you believe that Jesus loves you, you need to help them be convinced that Jesus loves them. That's your job. And then together you need to fall down on your knees and praise God for his great love for you. And as you do that, others will see and be drawn in to your worship. Even as Jesus came and he ministered to the Jews. Why? So that as the Jews receive the mercy of God, the Gentiles see and they join in God's praise. Then he closes with verse 13, another prayer. He says, "May the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace." So he prays that God would fill up these people who are glorifiers of God. We didn't look at it, but we should for just a second. What does it mean to glorify God? It's not this nebulous term. To glorify God in context here, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. He says, to praise God is to glorify God. To sing to God is to glorify God. To rejoice in God is to glorify God. To extol or to verbalize his goodness is to glorify God. To hope in God is to glorify God. One time does he talk about singing. The rest of the time he's talking about what's the internal composition of your heart. Do you hope in God? Do you extol God? Do you rejoice in God? Will you praise God? This is what glorifying, this is what worship looks like. And so he says, so may the God of hope, even as he's the God of encouragement, the God of endurance, he's the God of hope. May this God of hope fill you with a little bit of joy. No, it doesn't say that. May the God of hope fill you up with all joy. Anybody not want that gift today? Like, yeah, I'm good being cantankerous. Yeah, don't need joy. I'm glad with being a sourpuss today. May God fill you with all joy. May God fill you with all peace. No, I kind of like worry. Patch the Pirate had this one character in his story. When Patch goes to the jungle, it was Worry Warthog, right? And every time he worried, he got another worry wart. Right? We like to be worry warts, don't we? But wouldn't you really like to have peace? Wouldn't you love it when that next temptation to worry came out and you said, you know what? I don't have to worry about this. God's got it. I don't have to worry about this. One who's in control can handle this. I don't have to worry about this. He says, may God fill you with not only all joy, but all peace. How do you get this? in believing. You cannot have God's joy and you cannot have God's peace if you do not believe truth. So when you are lacking joy, it's not primarily a circumstance problem, it's a faith problem. When you are lacking peace, it's not primarily a circumstance problem, it's primarily a faith problem. I like what Barclay says. The only end to worry is the utter conviction that whatever happens, God's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Calvin, I don't quote from Calvin a lot, but I like what Calvin says. This endurance that we get, it's not the hardiness that philosophers enjoin, but it's the meekness by which we willingly submit to God when the taste of his goodness and fatherly love renders all things sweet. Don't you want that? You know what? This came from the hand of a loving God. It hurts like the dickens, but God has a purpose, and I know he's going to see me through. And I know it's temporary, right? There's coming an end. And I don't believe that God doesn't love me, because I do believe that God does love me. And in that, I find my peace. I believe the truth. I'm not going to listen to my feelings and let them tell me what is an untruth. I'm going to listen to the truth and let that dictate my feelings. Wow, what a powerful gift. May the God of hope fill you with all joy, with all peace, as you believe. How does he do this? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God's life in you causes you to have hope. Love your neighbor for the sake of engaging in harmonious worship. And engage in harmonious worship so that you can gain more neighbors, so they can see what God looks like. And as you do this, do both of these by trusting in Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of God. Because at the end of the day, we must welcome one another. And we must worship together, because our welcome and worship becomes our witness in the world. I find it absolutely amazing that when God's people worship together in loving harmony, that God is glorified in their supernatural unity. Paul has been bringing us through the gospel. He's laid out for us several different arguments of what this looks like, why it looks this way, and so on. But perhaps most surprisingly, when he comes to this point in the gospel, as he starts wrapping up his argument, he says, as one who's redeemed to walk by faith, the most important thing that you can do is to worship well. That means loving your neighbor. It means walking a life of living sacrifice. But you must learn to love. You must learn how to obtain peace. You must learn to exhibit joy. You must learn to walk in hope. Who wants a God that doesn't give you hope? Nobody wants that God. Stories told, read it before, of Martin Luther's wife, Katie. Katie's downstairs, she's making breakfast. Luther comes down, and she's dressed in black, the garb of mourning. She's silent. She's acting in a morose kind of way. Luther's kind of wondering what's going on. Gives some breakfast, doesn't say anything, turns around, walks away. Finally, Luther can't handle it anymore. He says, Katie, who died? She turns around, she says, oh, didn't you hear? God died. Martin Luther, the great reformer, right? He says, woman, what kind of blasphemy are you saying? God died. Of course God can't die. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's eternal, he's omnipresent. God cannot die. Woman, you are speaking blasphemy. She said, oh, forgive me. The way you've been acting recently made me think that he did. You say you believe in him, but it doesn't look like it. My friend, you say you believe in a God. You say that you're saved by the blood of Jesus. What does your life look like? What does your life look like? Does it look like love? Does it look like peace? Does it look like joy? Does it look like hope? Does it look like worship? Because as it does, we see that our life isn't about us. We are our brother's keeper. And the greatest thing that you can do is have a heart that's tuned to sing God's grace to you. Let's pray.